I'm reading from Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God, and it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Lord, accept our thanks this morning, I pray. Accept our praise as a fragrant aroma that ascends to you from hearts that are deeply desirous of being close to you. We worship you in the name of Jesus. Amen. What a good day that's going to be, huh? You can be seated. Lord, thank you that we have heaven to look forward to. Thank you that we will experience unbroken fellowship with you forever. It's what we've been created for. It's what we're designed for as human beings, and you're going to give us that forever. Thank you, Lord. I pray that today we would live like people whose citizenship is above. In obedience to the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Kids are dismissed to go to children's church, and we'll have the ushers come to receive the offering. So this morning's sermon is a special topic to me personally. So on the outside, I'm going to be preaching to you a sermon like you've heard before, but on the inside, I'm standing on a soapbox, waving my arms, trying to say how important this topic is to the church in North America. So my wife loves to restore furniture. Somehow the process of taking something that's old and weathered and transforming it into something closer to its former beauty delights her. She loves it. She loves this process of restoration. On her YouTube account, there's just all kinds of videos on furniture that's being restored, and she'll just watch the video for a half hour of somebody taking something old and making it, restoring it. So my dad was moving to California, and he had an old table in his garage, in his storage area. He had moved to California already. Everything was in a garage there, and he needed to get rid of it. So he called us down, and he allowed us to go through the garage and pick anything that we wanted to take. Well, I knew what was coming. My wife was going to look this stuff over, and she was going to start picking through it. In fact, I have to pause and tell you a story about old furniture. We're driving down the road one day, and oftentimes when we're driving down the road, you'll see something on the side of the road. It says free. So almost always she'll have me turn around and go back, and she'll have a look at it. Is it worthy of restoration? Is it solid wood? Is it, you know, beyond repair, or can it be repaired? So one day, we're driving down the road. Now, mind you, I'm already in my 60s, I think by that time, late 50s anyway. She sees a free sign, and under the free sign is a baby change table. Now, we don't have a baby, but we turn around, we go and look at it, and she says, "This is perfect. I want this." I said, "Okay." This was the days before we had a pickup truck. So we drove home, and we walked all the way back to where the change table was. And the two of us picked it up, and we carried it all the way home. And let me tell you, when we turned the corner into our neighborhood, the rumors started to fly. So she took this change table, and I did a few repairs and made some modifications, and she turned it into a potting table for the garden. And it sat out there for a lot of years, and I think Melissa has it now. Yes, it's probably dilapidated again by now. Yep, I'm sure it is. So, with that in mind, we walk into the garage where everything is. And Carla starts to look things over, and she sees this table that is old and ugly and in disrepair. It's got that the varnish has turned yellow, and you know how you can see that some of the varnish is starting to peel off, and it had scratches all over it. It was horrible. And she said, I want that table. So into the U-Haul trailer it went, and we hauled it back up to Linden along with a bunch of other stuff. And she went to work refinishing it. Yeah. It gets better. Isn't that cool? It's an old, old table, and she's not a professional, but it turned out to be beautiful. Carla restored this table. And just as you can restore a piece of furniture, James is going to tell us today that you can restore a person. Turn with me to James chapter 5. Restoration is the process of something, taking something that's in rough shape but was beautiful and restoring it to its former condition. Now, James has been talking to us about some pretty behavior-oriented topics, call it ethical topics. He's talked to us about trials and temptations and anger and humility and the tongue, showing partiality, quarrels and conflicts, the qualities of true wisdom, telling the truth, speaking against a brother or sister. And now he's concluding his letter with two verses by talking about the person who wanders from these things he's been teaching us about. A believer who begins to go astray. Let's dig into it. Verse 19. James 5. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So he starts off by saying, my brethren. This verse is addressed to believers who are following the truth. And they're the ones in this verse who are wandering. The word for wander is the word that we get our English word planet from. Because when they used to look at planets, they had no idea the rhyme or reason for their appearance in the sky. And so they named them planets because they wandered in the sky. You never knew where they were going to be tomorrow night. So he's saying that we have the potential as believers to wander, to go astray. If any of you goes astray, if any of you wanders. So when Carla and I were dating, we went to a mall in the Vancouver area. It was a huge mall. We parked in the underground parking garage, and you know, being the macho man that I am, as we walked through the parking garage, I took note of exactly where we were. When we come out, it's going to be at 10 o'clock right there. So we did shopping all day. We went down into the parking garage at the very end of the day, closing time, and we walked into the parking garage, and I looked at 10 o'clock. My car wasn't there. So why broaden my search? And we start wandering through the parking lot. And we wandered, what, 30 minutes? We looked everywhere for this car. We couldn't find the car anyway. Now the mall is closed, and the security guards are downstairs, and they see us, and they say, problem? I say, yeah, I can't find my car. And he says, okay. He says, I think I know where it is. So he takes us back upstairs. Now, the mall is closed. All the iron gates are down for all the stores. There's nobody in the mall. And he escorts us all the way to the other end of the mall. And he starts to take us down a stairway into the parking lot. And as we go down that stairway, I'm thinking, this looks familiar. I remember this. When we get to the bottom of the stairs, I look at 10 o'clock and there's my car. And he says to me, there's two completely separate underground parkades. So now I wasn't so macho in the eyes of my date because I couldn't even find my car. We were wanderers. Didn't have a clue where we were going. Didn't know what our destination was. We were totally off track trying to find the car. That's the idea that James has. He says, my brethren, if any of you strays from the truth. So in the past, many times, this is taken to indicate doctrinal error. I don't think that's what James is talking about here. James has not been building a theological treatise for us. He has been building an ethical treatise for us. He wants us to know that following the truth is not just doctrinal and not just intellectual, but it's ethical, it's behavior, it's application of truth to my life. So some of the main ideas that James has in mind when he's talking about wandering from the truth, what are some of the topics that we've covered? Well, let's just review some of the main ideas that we've seen in James. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Blessing comes when we put aside sin, humbly receive the word of God, and do what it says. True religion controls the tongue, serves selflessly, and stays pure. Don't show partiality against the poor. Saving faith reveals itself by works. Since the tongue is so powerful, give attention to the words that flow from your heart. Wisdom is defined by behavior. Impure heart desires are the source of quarrels and conflicts. Don't speak against or judge your brother. Tell the truth. So James is thinking in terms of behavior. And when he talks about straying from the truth, he's talking about straying from obedience to the truth, from the practice of the truth. Paul, when he's talking about the truth, he's talking in terms of how the world has wandered away from the truth. And he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, God's word is truth. God is truth. And so suppressing the truth is equal to unrighteousness. Jesus said, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Practices the truth. It's not just what you believe up here. It's what you put into your life. Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, fervently love one another from the heart. So James is talking about obeying the truth. John says, if we have fellowship with one another, we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So when James says here, if anyone among you strays from the truth, he's talking about straying from obedience to the truth. He's talking about straying from the practice of the truth. And the point that he's making here to start with is that Christians have the potential to wander from the truth. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth, James has in mind a brother who's a Christian. And he says, if anyone among you, he's talking about your community of people, your community of believers. This is a community of believers. And he says, if any of you among you strays from the truth, we have a job to do. So what is that job? Well, as we look at this, we're going to see that Christians can stray. We're going to see something about restoration, and we're going to see the results. So we can see here that Christians can wander from the faith. So when we see a wanderer, when we see someone who has strayed from the truth, what is our goal? When we see someone who has sinned, and they come forward and they confess their sin, and they repent of their sin, they change, they turn, as James says, they turn into another direction, and they come back. What's our response? What's our goal as Christians? Our goal is restoration. Our goal is to gently turn a wanderer back to truth. Now, this business of turning a wanderer can also apply to an unbeliever, someone who doesn't see the truth at all, and we pray for them and we try to turn them in direction of seeing the truth. But in the context here, he's talking about a wandering believer. Jesus is talking, and he's talking to Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when once again you have turned again, you will strengthen your brothers. James is saying, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back. So Jesus is looking forward to Peter's denials, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more later. But he's looking at Peter, who's going to deny that he even knows Jesus three times. And Peter is saying, once you have turned back, there's restoration. That's the goal. It's a change of direction. Now, changing direction requires a positive response from the wanderer, and obviously it's not my job to change everybody else and to push everybody else to make them change their behavior, but I can come to them as a brother and come alongside them and talk to them about their life. When the time is right, when the change is right, when they're ripe to hear the truth, you give them the truth. Remember a young guy who was a new believer. He came into my office. He sat down. He said, I got a problem. I said, okay, what's up? He said, well, he said, I'm reading this verse here. It says that I'm supposed to abstain from sexual immorality. I said, yeah. He said, I'm living with my girlfriend. Does that mean I need to move out? I said, well, let's read the verse. So we read the verse and we talked about the verse. I said, what do you think it means? And you could see the hair on his arm starting to prickle a little bit. He says, I think I need to move out. I said, I think you're right. In that moment, we turned a sinner from the error of his way. God is the one who does the work. We can simply be the instrument that he uses on occasion. So, this business of restoring a person, where what we're really doing is we're doing something on behalf of the Lord in the person's life. We're being an instrument of restoration. So what does that really look like? Well, I want you to hold your place in James and turn back a few pages to Galatians chapter 6. This is an important verse that supplements what James is teaching us here. Galatians chapter 6, the first verse. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So he's talking about restoring such a one. He's talking about bringing them back to their former picture of beauty. And in doing that, he's telling us that gentleness is one of the qualifications. So in restoration, James has already told us that our instinct is wrong. What's the instinct, especially in the North American church? Well, all you have to do is talk to an unbeliever and ask him why he doesn't go to church or she doesn't go to church, and you'll get your answer to the question. It's because of all the judgy-wudgy Christians. I don't go because they're all judgmental of me. The instinct of our flesh, when we see somebody who is sinning, is to point the finger and to judge. And James has already told us, don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Do not complain against one another, James 5:9, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Judgment is our instinct. Restoration should be our goal. And so what does restoration mean? It means affirming repentance. What does that look like? What does it mean to affirm someone's repentance? When they change, when they decide, I've been in sin and I'm going to change, I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn the other direction, what is affirmation of repentance? What does it look like? Well, number one, I'm going to give you three ways. Number one, we celebrate the repentance. I'll read you a familiar story. But when the prodigal son came to his senses, he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Celebrating the repentance of a sinner is counterintuitive to North American Christianity because our normal instinct is to kick them when they're down, is to shoot our wounded. That's not true here. I know that's not true here. But all you have to do is look around to know that it's true many places. This church is currently a place of refuge for people who are sinners. You love them, you welcome them, you want them to turn from the error of their way, and when someone repents, you rejoice. Carla and I have experienced the love that you folks have. Never let it wane. Celebrate repentance when it happens. Well, how else do we affirm repentance? Well, we forgive the wanderer. If God has forgiven them, then we ought to forgive them. Do you remember the parable of the slave who was forgiven a great debt by his master, and immediately after he was forgiven the debt, he went out and choked the fellow slave because he owed him a little bit of money? The point of that parable is God has forgiven us such a great debt. when someone offends us, when someone else sins, our response ought to be forgiveness. This is one of the ways that we affirm repentance in someone who's wandered. We celebrate their repentance, and we forgive them for the sin. I cannot tell you how many times as a pastor I've had someone come into my office telling me, I have wandered into sin, I have felt sorrow, I have been forgiven by God, but I have not been forgiven by the people in my church. I feel their disdain. I feel their sideways glances. I hear their murmuring. So the third way that we affirm repentance is we affirm the restored standing before God. Our instinct, again, is to say, well, you know, I'm right here and you used to be right here, but you sinned. Now you're down here. I know you repented. I know that. But still, you're down here and I'm up here. And one of the ways that we affirm repentance is we affirm the renewed standing that a person who has repented has before God. Right back up here again with all of us. And along with that comes the possibility of ministry again. So we've already seen the prodigal son's restoration. But what about him being an instrument of God to work in other people's lives? Certainly future ministry is not a part of restoration, is it? Our culture in the North American church says no. No more ministry. No more leadership. You blew it, you're done. If you were an unbeliever when you sinned, well, that's okay, because you've come to Christ now. But if you were a believer and you sinned, well, that's a different story. We're not going to let you have full restoration. You're now a second-rate Christian, so step aside. Well, let's see. Is that the way God handles repentance? Well, let's look at Peter. Peter denies Jesus three times. He desires even knowing Jesus three times. Jesus even gave him a heads up that this was going to happen. So Peter could have been braced for it, but he wasn't. And he denied Jesus. Three times he swore the last time. And Jesus said, before a cock crows three times, you're going to deny me. And the rooster crows. And Peter looks over at Jesus, and Jesus turns and looks at him, and they make eye contact. At the most crucial time in Jesus' life, when he needed his fellow supporters intensely, Peter denies him. He says, I don't even know him. Well, what happened to Peter? Did God exclude him from ministry? Did he eliminate him from being an instrument in God's hand to bring others to Jesus? Well, all you have to do is read the first part of the book of Acts to see Peter's ministry. In fact, after Jesus' resurrection, he finds the guys out fishing, and he makes a nice breakfast on the beach, and they come in. And after breakfast, Jesus says, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then he said, tend my lambs. Three times. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. He says it three different ways. He's exhorting Peter to do ministry. Even after Peter miserably failed him. You say, well, that's not the worst sin, denying Jesus. The worst sin in North America, of course, is adultery. That's the worst, right? Well, let's see David and Bathsheba. David is out on his roof. He sees Bathsheba bathing. He sends his messengers. He's the king, mind you, and sends, bring her to me. So they go and they bring her to her. She comes, and he sleeps with her. He sends her away. A little while later, she sends word to David, I'm pregnant. Now David's in a fix because her husband, Uriah, is away at war, fighting on behalf of the king. So David starts to think, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll call Uriah back so he can sleep with his wife. So he calls Uriah back from the front lines. He says, go, sleep with your wife, you know, take a load off, rest for a while. And Uriah is so faithful to the armies who are sleeping in the open field that he spends the night in front of the king's gate. He doesn't go home. So David says, okay, all right, I understand. Come on in here. Have a drink. Have another drink. He gets him drunk. And he says, now, go home. And Uriah doesn't go home. So David says, well, I guess we're going to have to do this the hard way. And he gives him a note that's sealed. Says, give that to the commander, Joab. And he does. And Joab opens the note. It says, put Uriah on the front line of the fiercest battle and pull back from him so that he's struck down and dies. So Joab does that. And Uriah the Hittite dies. And David takes Bathsheba as his wife. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty bad. This is the big North American sin of adultery. And then he adds to it murder. It was David who orchestrated the hit on Uriah the Hittite. And fortunately, God brings Nathan into David's life. And Nathan the prophet tells a little story. And he says, David, you are the man who has done this. And David realizes his sin. And he repents. We have a whole psalm, Psalm 51, that talks about his repentance. There's a suspicion that Psalm 32 is also a part of his confession. And David repents. And God says, okay, I'm going to forgive you. But there are consequences for your sin. You see, forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that God erases the consequences. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And David's consequences, first of all, the child dies. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken your sin away. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. So the result of the immoral relationship between David and Bathsheba, the conception of a child, God says that child is going to die. And he does. But he also says in 2 Samuel that the sword won't depart from your heart, from your house. He says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companions. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Wow. David has consequences that follow him for the rest of his life. But what about ministry? What about leadership? Well, David is writing Psalm 51. The psalm begins, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this psalm is directly connected to the incident. And David says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. There, we heard some of the judgments. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Now here it comes. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He's forgiven. And God is going to continue to use him to see sinners converted and to see transgressions erased, to see people come to forgiveness, to see spiritual life restored in them. God is going to use David as an instrument for that to happen. What? Isn't he the guy who committed adultery and then had the gal's wife killed? Yes, that's him. In fact, the end of Saul's ministry, and just before David starts as king, as he's anointed as king, there's a time frame gap there. Samuel is picking him out, and Samuel says, after God had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. That's God talking. He says, David is a man after my own heart. What? Yeah. God saw his heart. Even after his sin, God saw his repentance. And Paul, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, when he's preaching a sermon, he refers to this. And he says, and he quotes this passage here. God didn't remove David from being king, and God continued to use David. In fact, God doesn't want us to forget this. Listen to the next thing that Saul says. He says, for from the descendants of David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So David is one of the descendants of Jesus. David. If you go to Matthew chapter 1 and you start to read the genealogy that's recorded there, he's giving a whole list of names. And he comes to David. He says, Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon. Okay, so David is in the line. That should be enough. But because David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and because David had Uriah killed, I'm sure it's not one of the offspring of David and Bathsheba that, you know, is in the line to the Messiah, right? That can't be. Well, Matthew says, David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. David and Bathsheba, first child died. Then they have Solomon. And God says, I just want everybody to know and to never forget that I was not done with David. That even though he sinned with Bathsheba and even though he killed Nathan or Uriah, I am going to put him and the offspring of David and Bathsheba in the royal line that leads to the Messiah. Boy, I'm telling you what, if that isn't an affirmation of David, even after his sin, then nothing is. God wants us to obey him. God hates sin. But God absolutely loves it when a sinner comes back to Him and is restored. When a sinner who's broken and battered and beaten comes back to God, God restores him to his former state and affirms him and says, let's get back to where we were. One of the statements that my pastor growing up said that I will never forget, I take with me to this day, it's never too late to start doing what's right. And when you do, God honors it. God honors the repentance. So, what is the result when we turn a sinner back from the error of his ways? Back to James. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So death is separation from God. If we're talking about eternity, well, that's hell. Separation from God forever. We're designed to have intimate fellowship with God. And if we come to Jesus and we have faith in him, we have the potential of having that fellowship. If we sin, the fellowship is broken. And then we have to have it restored again through confession, through forgiveness. James even tells us, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. You see, there's a spiritual separation that happens in me when I sin. I experience death. I'm broken in my relationship with Him. Because God hates sin. For those who are according to the flesh, Paul says, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. So James is saying, when a sinner is experiencing sin, he's experiencing death. If you turn him back from sinning, you save a soul from death. And the second thing he says is you cover a multitude of sins. I think this has to do with preventing sin that could have happened. You're covering it. So I have a son who's 39 years old, and he spent 13 of those years in a federal prison. Deserved every second of it and even more. Now imagine, and while he was in prison, Jeremy came back to the Lord. He turned, and he's walking with God right now. But imagine for a second if when he was 16 years old, he would have turned back to God. There would have been a whole lifetime of sin and the consequences of sin that would have been covered had he turned back. And that's what James is saying. If you're instrumental in helping a person turn back, you're covering a multitude of sins. You're saving them from this death nil that's coming to them, this separation from God. Well, my pastor used to say, there are two things that are eternal. The Word of God and people. God created us to have fellowship with us. He longs for us to walk with Him in truth. He longs for us to obey. And when we wander, He passionately pursues us. If you know a wanderer right now, God is passionately pursuing that wanderer. He wants him to come back. And He longs for you and me to do the same. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." So Jesus told this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Right after that, he says, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in heaven in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he tells the parable of the prodigal son. Joy in heaven. Not judgment. Forgiveness by God and by fellow believers. Renewed ministry and restoration of soul. Let's pray. Lord, you long for us to walk with you. And when we stray, you long to restore us to our faith. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the ministry that this church has had in my heart and Carla's heart. I thank you for the affirmation and the love that we've received. And I pray for this church and everyone in it, that as they move forward in their ministry to this community and this world, that you would make this place a refuge for sinners, a place of restoration, a place where sinners can come and repent and feel forgiveness and feel love and feel affirmation of their new direction and feel an affirmation of their renewed standing before you. I thank you that it seems like that's already true, and I pray that it would continue. In the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, that's it.
Nope, not yet.
Uh-oh.